Sometimes it's so easy to forget we're in a fight, to wander, to stumble, to forget he's the light, and letting anxiety rule our lives, remembering the joy and peace that we once held high. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I glory in mine infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I rest upon his promises and hold on his arm, there are many trials too hard to handle on my own. But the blessed name of Jesus calls me on. And he said unto me, my grace, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Sometimes it's so easy to forget we're in a fight, to wander, to stumble, to forget he's the light, and letting our anxiety rule our lives, remembering the joy and peace that we once held tight. And he said unto me, my grace, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I glory in mine infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Turning your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13. Today we're looking at a Christian's political duty. Over in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, listen as I read those verses. We'll see the Christians, which were mostly Jews at this particular time, in the book of Acts, were anti-Rome. It says in Acts 17, 6 through 8, and they found them not. They drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. And then in the next chapter, Acts 18, verse 2, it says that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so here were the Christians, mostly Jews at this time, before the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, and they were anti-Rome, and Rome had kind of kicked them out there. And Paul is writing to Christians, and what is our responsibility to government, to the state here? And in chapter 12, we were looking at our Christian service, our reasonable service, our Christian duty, and right in the middle of that chapter was verse 9 that talks about let love be without dissimulation. And right in the middle of this chapter, chapter 13, verse 8, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. So whether we are doing a Christian duty in the political realm, or whether we're doing a Christian duty within the church using our spiritual gifts, the key component And both of those is love, because it's by love that all men know that we are his disciples. And there are two errors that people usually make when we're looking at the church and the state. One is kind of uniting them together, as Roman Catholicism does. Another error is seeing the state and the church at opposition with each other. And so Paul is writing to say that they're not in opposition to each other. Now, in America, we think about separation of church and state, and we as Christians understand that that principle is there to keep the state out of the church. It was never intended to keep the church out of government there, because we know that from the Bible. We also know it from history. If we look at true history and not revised history, we see so many preachers that were involved in the political process and the founding of our country there. And so there's been a total corruption of that phrase, separation of church and state. And so we as Christians are to be involved in the political process. So let's pray and see what Romans 13 has to say about that. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, it's always true when it speaks to issues, whether on political issues or science or spiritual, whatever the Bible speaks is true. So help us to see what you have for us in our Christian lives, not only within the church using our spiritual gifts, but also how we are to function towards the government as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at this, we're first going to see four things in this chapter. Our relationship to the state, the reasons that we are to be in subjection to the powers that be, and then the responsibilities that we have to the state, and then the requirements of the Savior. And those requirements, when we get there, you'll see that Paul is finishing up the chapter by talking about being ready for the coming of the Lord. Because when God sends Jesus back to earth, he's going to establish a government here on earth there. And so there are going to be certain requirements that we have as we prepare for the coming of the Lord. So let's first look at our relationship to the state. And the first thing that we see is that we are under subjection. It says to be subject to the higher powers there. Notice it says every soul. It doesn't say every believer. When he was talking in chapter 12, he was talking to believers using their spiritual gifts. But now when he comes to 13, he says every soul, every breathing person, whether Christian or not, has a responsibility to the state there. And being in subjection, we think about Jesus. Whenever he was on earth, when he was a child, he was in subjection to his mother. And so we see the scriptures talk about wives being in subjection to husbands. And here we are to be subject to, that is, realizing the position that God has placed them over us. Not only are we to be under subjection, but we are to be under authority, higher powers there. The purpose of authority, of government, he tells us here in verse 2, it says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now that's a strong word, and it doesn't have anything to do with going to hell. The word damnation here means judgment. So when people disobey the laws of the land, there's going to be a consequence, there's going to be a judgment that they have for disobeying. It says that the rulers are not a terror, verse 3, to good works, but to evil. Now, there may be some exceptions to that. This is certainly a general rule here. There's some evil rulers, as we well know. So he says in verse 3, wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you'll have praise of the good there. And so the purpose of the authority is to execute wrath, we see. And so government has been established, the court system and all of those things for punishment's sake. But we see the source of this authority, it tells us in verse 4, is God. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. And so God has ordained is the word that's used here. It means God has appointed. So when rulers are placed, it means God has appointed them. Now you think about some of the rulers in the world. You think about people like Saddam Hussein. Think of Fidel Castro, Adolf Hitler. You know, it's hard to imagine that God appointed them and placed them there for the good of the people. But that's what the scripture teaches there. And they are servants who are to execute wrath. When those citizens disobey the laws of the land, there's going to be a consequence. We have law officers, and we certainly support police officers and those who work and risk their lives to help us have safety. Are there some bad law enforcers? Are there bad policemen? Well, yeah, there's some corrupt ones. There's some corrupt judges. There's some corrupt preachers. There's some corrupt lawyers. Well, I should admit, there are some good lawyers, and so there's corruption in every aspect here. And so, yeah, there may be some bad ones, but notice what the scripture says is kind of small. You may not be able to see that. Daniel 4:17. It says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." And notice this last phrase, it's underlined. "And he gives it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth up over it the basis of men." Even the scum of the earth, as we might say. There have been some rulers in our world, hasn't there, that have been like the scum of the earth here. And God has a purpose in setting those up. And then in John 19, Jesus said to Pilate, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus didn't deny that Pilate had power over him. He acknowledged that. He was subject to that power. But he also let Pilate know that the power he had was because God gave it to him. And those people that God gives power and authority, God also holds them accountable to him for how they use it. Even as he does in the spiritual realm. God gives power, authority to pastors, elders, and deacons, but he holds us accountable for how we use that authority that he has given to us. And so he says it is for our good. Someone said, "Fear is the tax that conscience pays for guilt." And so if we're guilty of wrong, we ought to be afraid of the consequence there. But so much in our society today, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of fear for doing wrong, does it? Because maybe the consequence is not great enough, or certainly not quick enough. And so here he talks about he bears not the sword in vain. The sword was not used to give them a number of years in prison. The sword was not used to give them community service. You understand that the sword was used to put people to death. And so we have here and in other places in Scripture the teaching of capital punishment. Now, God has not given that authority to me as an individual. If someone comes along and murders one of my family members, I don't have the authority from God to go and execute wrath and put that person to death as an individual. But the government has that authority. And it's given to them from God. That's what Jesus said to Pilate, that it's given. And so God has given to our leaders, our state leaders, the authority to put people to death whenever they disobey the law. Ecclesiastes 8:11 kind of tells us part of the problem in America and some other countries as well. It says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of man is fully set to do evil." because punishment isn't carried out quickly, people just keep doing evil. Can you imagine if we were able to correct our system? And that's a big if. And someone that comes along and commits murder, like the guy in Charleston, Dylan Roof, you know, and if we were able to, within that same week, say, okay, we know he's guilty, and we certainly don't want to execute somebody who's innocent, but he's guilty and he's put to death that same week. Now, we don't want anybody to die and go to hell. So the good part of that is their life is extended and maybe they'll come to know the Lord before they die. But the scripture allows for that to take place, for capital punishment to take place. And whenever sentence is not executed speedily, people don't learn from it. And so that's a principle for us as parents as well, isn't it? Whenever our children are disobeying the authorities that God has placed, we need to execute that punishment quickly so that they associate the wrong with the consequence. Well, let's move on to the reasons for subjections here. In verse 5, it tells us there that he must needs be subject not only for wrath. And so one of the reasons that people obey the laws is for the consequence that's there. That's an external pressure. Have you ever been going along the highway and maybe you weren't paying that much attention to your speedometer and you see a blue light and all of a sudden that external pressure, you let off on the gas or you hit the coast button on your cruise control to slow down a little bit? That's the external pressure that's on you. But also there's an internal pressure that's on us as well. And that is the principle of the conscience. A clear conscience is priceless there. And this keeps us from doing wrong if our government leaders command us to do wrong, or even if they pass laws that make wrong legal. Just because it's legal, we as Christians aren't going to participate in it if it's in opposition to Scripture. And so we don't disobey because of the consequence, but we would disobey some of the government because of the principle of conscience there, that we ought to obey God rather than man. Remember, that's what happened in Acts 5. They were told, don't preach Jesus anymore. And if you preach Jesus, then you're going to suffer the consequences. Well, if they tell us not to preach Jesus anymore in the United States, are we still going to preach Jesus? We are at Sumter Bible Church. I probably wouldn't last too long in a public school or any other place that tells me I couldn't share Jesus with other people because I probably would do it, and some people do it, and it's fine, and I commend them for that. But also, we have the position of authority. It says they are God's ministers. And I put two words up there on the screen for you because back in verse 4, when it says he is the minister of God, that is the word deacon. And so they're not deacons in the sense of church deacons, but the word deacon means a servant. But this word here that's translated ministers is a word that means worker of the people. Laity, you're familiar with that word laity. And so that's part of this word, the people, and the other word is ergon, which means work. And so these are public servants, and these public servants are workers for the people there. They work for us there. That's the way it's supposed to work out there. Sometimes they're working for themselves there. And so here, God has given to them this position of authority. Now, what are our responsibilities to the state? Verse 7, it says to give tribute, to render, means to give. Give tribute to whom tribute is due. Tribute is a word that has to do with taxes. We pay taxes on our house. We pay taxes on our cars, personal property. That's what tribute is. Then it says that we are to pay custom to whom custom is due. We also pay taxes on gasoline. We pay taxes to help the public school systems run. We pay other taxes to help the state run its programs, and that's what the word custom refers to. Then it goes on to say to give fear. phobia, phobos, respect or reverence. And the reason we give fear to whom fear is due, because we are accountable to them. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. We are to fear or respect God. It's the same word where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the phobos. So we have that respect for God because we are accountable to Him as we are accountable to those rulers. Then he says to give honor to whom honor is due. That means to esteem them highly for their rank and for the dignity that comes with the office. Sometimes there's not dignity within the person, but there's dignity within the office, and we give honor to whom honor is due. And doesn't the Bible command us as Christians that we're to pray for them? We're to pray for those in leadership. And as we lift them up before the Lord, we are obeying this scripture. But notice the fifth responsibility in verse 8. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, this is not talking about not taking out a loan. Owe no man anything. He says the obligation we have, that word owe, is a word that means to be indebted, to have an obligation. And the obligation that we have is to give love to all. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, love, honor to whom honor is due, and love to whom love is due. It doesn't say that. Aren't you glad that God doesn't love those only who deserve it? Because we don't deserve love. And so the scripture tells us that we are to love one another. And he that loves, verse 8, has fulfilled the law. And so therefore, love is a command and it's a duty. So therefore, it's not just an emotion or a feeling. God tells us that we have a responsibility in chapter 12 to love the believers and use our gifts to edify them. God tells us that we have an obligation to the leaders over us to love them. What does that mean? That we have a wonderful feeling towards them? Well, some we may. Some we may not have such warm, loving feelings towards. But notice what it says in verses 9 and 10. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, or steal, or bear false witness, or covet. If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended. And this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling our duty. When we love them, it doesn't bring ill to them. We pray for them and ask for God's guidance, and we have fulfilled the law when we exercise love to them. Now let's move on to the requirements. There are five requirements that Jesus gives us through Paul here in light of the coming of Christ. Verse 11 says, and now knowing the time. And think about the time here with the Christians and how the gospel was going forth and the persecution was there. And that kind of thing may be coming to us in America soon. But you think about God establishing a theistic government where Jesus rules. It's going to be a whole lot easier to, as we are in the millennial kingdom, to have these kinds of feelings towards government when Jesus is in control. But you think about Nero, right around the time, right after Christ, there, the Roman emperor. How wicked was he? You know a little bit of history. You know that Nero several times tried to poison his mother. He tried to drown his mother. Says whenever he was getting ready to kill her with the sword, that she wanted to be stabbed in her womb because that's the place where this monster was created, you know? And he was just an ungodly, terrible ruler. But even Nero was placed in a position of authority by God. And so when we read these verses about government as Americans, We think about our president and former presidents, or maybe our mayor or a governor, but think about other countries, you know, and the scriptures are to them as well as they are to us. And so there are five requirements that we have in light of the coming of Christ. First of all, we're to wake up. The word means to rise up and get involved. And that's why we as Christians, when it's time to go and vote, that's what we do. We vote. We get involved in prayer for our elected officials. We sometimes write letters to the editor, you know. We wake up. We as Christians are to be involved in the political process. And some of you, it's easy because you love the political process. Some of us, it's not so easy because we don't really care for politics that much. And I'm one of those, and I kind of make myself do what little I do because I really don't enjoy that at all there. But notice what it says in verse 11. It says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. So the question when we read that verse, is salvation instantaneous or is salvation progressive? We think about, well, you get saved, it only takes a moment to get saved, but it says here that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And of course, I've shared with you over and over again the three phases of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is when God deals with our spirit in the past. Sanctification, when God is dealing with our soul in the present. And glorification is when God deals with our body in the future. And so when we see the word salvation, we have to look and see, is he referring to justification, sanctification, or glorification? And our glorification is closer now than when we first believed, when we got the justification part of our salvation. Now, the Lord's coming is closer. And because salvation is nearer, then we need to wake up and get involved. The next command is to cast off. I put the Greek words for up there for those of you who may be interested. Apo is a preposition that means away from. And so here, he says we are to lay or place something away. What is it? Verse 12. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." Any kind of works of darkness, we're to cast them off. How do you get rid of darkness? You turn on the light. The Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world. And the best way for us to cast away darkness is to share the light of the world. The Bible says that we are to be the light of the world. We're to be the salt and the light. And we're to be it not only in the church, but we're to be the salt and light even in our governmental system to other citizens of the state who may not know the Lord. Chapter 12 is our edification responsibilities within the church. Chapter 13, our responsibilities to be salt and light outside the church. The third command is to put on, verse 12. He says, put on the armor of light. And just as you would put on your coat, you put on the armor of light. And armor is used for battle. And we're in a battle. And sometimes there's a big battle in government when we have rulers that are evil and want to persecute Christians. We have to put on the armor of light, and we have to fight, and we have to share the light of God's word and get rid of the darkness and be prepared for battle. Verse 13, he says to walk in or walk about, walk around. Peri is a preposition that means around. And then he gives six things, and we'll just briefly mention them. If you'll look at them in verse 13, he says, let us walk honestly. Now, do you find that interesting or humorous or whatever, like I do on the chapter on politicians and political government? He talks about honesty. because it doesn't seem like we see a lot of that in many of our government officials there. So he says we're to be walking in honesty as in the day, not in rioting there. And that word means festivities that are obscene and full of wine. Not in drunkenness. The word drunkenness is the word meth. We get our word meth from that. What does meth do to your body? Well, it can cause rapid or irregular heartbeats. It can cause delirium and panic and psychosis and heart failure. And it's the word that the Bible uses here for drunkenness, because alcohol has that same effect as meth. It's just as evil there. It can be damaging to the believer. Then it says chambering here. I don't know if I have these up here or not. Thought I had all those words up here, but don't have those. Chambering is a word that means to lay, and it has to do with immoral activity there, which is not just found within political people. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's found even within the church. And then wantonness is the next word that's used. It has to do with excessive pleasure, absence of restraint, just doing whatever you want with no restraints whatsoever. And if we wanted to take time, we could look at some of these words and start naming some political people that we know, but we won't do that. And then the next word is strife, verbal disputes and arguing and envying, jealous anger. So we see all of these things are so involved in government here, the rioting, the drunkenness, the chambering, the wantonness, the strife, the envying. And it tells us here that we are to walk honestly, not doing all of those things. And then the last thing he says is in verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on is the same word where he says, put on the armor of light. Now he says, put on Christ. And make not provision for the flesh. That is, don't look ahead and plan how you can provide for the flesh and do something evil there. We as believers, we don't want to provide for the flesh. We don't want to feed the flesh. We want to feed the Spirit. When Jesus was about to be arrested by the officials that came to take him away, Peter wasn't quite ready to go, was he? Remember what Peter did? He pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus, of course, reattached the ear and healed it there. Jesus surrendered himself. He willingly subjected himself to the authority that was there. And God had a plan. God had a plan for Jesus to die. God had a plan for the rulers that God had placed there, whether the evil rulers or the good rulers. God has a plan. But also God has requirements for us as believers, even in times of ungodly leadership, that we're to wake up. We are to be involved. We are to be the salt and light and cast off the works of darkness and turn on the light and walk in honesty and not in all the ways, just because we see it all around us in the political world and even in society, doesn't mean that we need to be a part of it. We don't need to provide for the flesh. We need to provide for things of the Spirit that edify one another, like we saw in chapter 12 to the believers, and to the unbelievers in chapter 13, we're to be the salt and light in a godless world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instructions that you give to us. Help us to pray for our leaders. Father, we are indeed thankful for government officials who are believers. And Lord, we know that many times it's hard for them to take a stand strongly for Christ because of their public servant position. And we pray that you would give them wisdom and courage to do those things that are honoring to you, to do those things that shed light on situations and that Christ would be honored. Help us as believers in our town, in our state, and in our country, that we would have our position in government in such a way that is pleasing to you, just like we have our position within the church in a way that would be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we ask, amen.